Let's get our Bibles out, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We're moving along in our series through John's Gospel. And if you're using your Pew Bible, feel free to use the red Bibles in front of you, but we'll also have the verses on the screen behind me. I'm going to be reading from a couple different translations. The title of this sermon is Loving God is keeping his commandments. And that's one of the points that's going to be taught. But today is a day where we remember the 158th year, or the anniversary, of William Wilberforce's death. And his death was a very significant day. If you know who William Wilberforce is, he said this. He said, "True Christians consider themselves not as satisfying some rigorous creditor, but as discharging a debt of gratitude." And that has a lot to say about Christians and their pursuit of following the law or following God's ways, but more so about the attitude we approach God with in wanting to do good works. But he also said this, "Is it not the great end of religion, and in particular, the glory of Christianity, to extinguish the malignant passions, to curb the violence, to control the appetites, and to smooth the asperities of man, to make us compassionate and kind, and forgiving one to another, to make us good husbands, good fathers, good friends, and to render us active and useful in the discharge of the relative social and civil duties." That was from William Wilberforce. And when he was 28 years old, and for the remaining 46 years of his life, he made it his life's goal. He joined British Parliament to abolish slavery in the British colonies. And after 46 years, he not only abolished the slave trade, but also slavery in the entire British Empire. Pretty incredible. And this was a man who didn't have humble beginnings. In fact, just the opposite. He had very lofty beginnings. He was very well educated, very wealthy. In his own biography, he says he really didn't do much at all. He kind of just went vacationing in the south of France all the time with his friends, enjoyed eating the finest food, and circling around the social elites that his family was involved with. So he started as a young man, very wealthy, really didn't do anything at all but enjoy himself. But he was influenced by the preaching of George Whitefield and some others as well. And at one particular time in his life, he started taking Christianity very seriously. So seriously that he said that God has placed it upon me to do two things. And it's to, but one of them, he said, was to abolish the slave trade, and the second was to restore morals in the British Empire. And so for 46 years, he labored for that, and on 3 days, or 3 days before he died, slavery was finally outlawed in the British Empire. And he was an incredible man, but he's remembered because he's remembered for loving God and keeping his commandments. He's remembered for loving his neighbor as himself. William Wilberforce was motivated and encouraged by the God of the Scriptures. He's someone who read the Scriptures and took them seriously and acted out a life that is consistent with the teachings of Jesus. And it was a long battle met with much resistance. And so I hope today that as we go through John's Gospel, and particularly these verses, that we'd be encouraged to do likewise and do the same. So let's look at John 14, starting in verse 15, where we left off last week. He says, "If you love me," this is Jesus talking, "you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now, something interesting that you don't see here in the English language, you see it, but you don't experience its full effect yet, is when he says that he will give you another helper, there's two words in the Greek language that are used to express another. One of them is allos, which is used here, which talks about another of the same kind. So, for example, when Jesus in it's either Matthew 13 or Mark 13, when he's giving parables about the kingdom of God, and he tells them, and it says, he tells them another parable. Well, that's the same word, another, allos. So it's another parable of the same kind communicating what the kingdom of God is like. But there's a second word in the New Testament we find that's translated another called heteros, and that's used to describe another of a different kind, of something that has a qualitative difference. But that's not what's being discussed here. Instead, John uses a very specific word, Greek word, that says another helper he's going to send, and he's going to be of the same kind, of the same nature as Jesus himself and the Father. So that's just an interesting little theological insight into the language itself, but also communicating to us the deity of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is God, Jesus is God, the Father is God. They are all one. And then in verse 18, it says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. That's the second time he said this. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, so not the one who betrayed him. In fact, he's probably on his way to betray Jesus at this point that he's referring to. Judas said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. It's the third time he said that. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. That's the word of the Lord for us this morning. There's three main points that are reinforced here. And the first is this, I have them behind me. If you love to follow God's ways, then you love God. Second is, if you don't love following God's ways, then you don't love God. And third, if you love God, he will send you his Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, to help you and to be with you forever. And so a good question to ask ourselves when we're studying this passage is, well, how do I know if I really love God? Anyone ever ask themselves that? Good, I see one hand. No, but it's a good question to ask. How do I know if I really love God? I mean, love is one of those immaterial truths that can't be tested in a laboratory, right? It can't be identified with the five senses. It's something that is immaterial. And that's one of the amazing truths about human nature, is that we're unique among all of God's creation because we have not only a physical component to our bodies and our flesh, but also an immaterial, a spiritual component. That's what it means also to be created in the image of God. Like Kelly said, God is spirit. But we're able to love. How do you know if you love? Who loves their mother? Well, you know that. I can't test that or see it in a laboratory. I can't see, touch, taste, or feel or hear it. Can't be tested in a lab or with the tools of science, but it can be known. And so how do you know if you really love God? And the scripture here is telling us that you will have the desire to want to follow his ways, and you'll have the power to follow his ways, which is going to be evidenced by your obedience to his commands. That's going to be the litmus for you to know if you really love God. Are you following his ways? Now, this doesn't mean all of us, it's granted, all of us are sinful by nature. We're going to fall into sin. We're not going to love God the way we want to every day at all times. We don't even do that with our own spouses or our own children. But that doesn't mean that we don't have the ability to love them. And so the key difference in the life of a believer, when he has God's Spirit living in him, when he believes, is that he's going to want to love and he's going to try to love. And the normal practice of not loving God or choosing to fall into sin is going to be resisted. Yes, sin is going to remain in your life, but it's not going to reign over your life as king like it once did. So there's a key point in time where that has to change. It's called the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, where God makes you born again and alive to him. Now, none of us like simplistic answers, especially to deep questions like this. How do I know if I love God? Or how can I draw near to God in a close, intimate relationship? And that is one of the most serious questions that we can reflect on. Now, there's core doctrines that we believe as Christians, but they're not just intellectual doctrines that we study and accumulate as knowledge. All Christians hold to moral standards, and they're pretty common, but Christianity is not primarily just about following these moral codes and commandments. Rather, but at the heart of what it means to be a Christian is to enter into a personal relationship with God through Jesus. And that's something that is mediated by Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Through his death, his resurrection, we can come into a personal, intimate relationship with God. But as you know, personal relationships, they're not static. They can grow. They can deteriorate. Even those of us who've been married for decades here have recognized that you can know your spouse very well, but you can also grow closer to them at any point in time. And so one of the most important questions for all Christians is, how can I know Christ more intimately? And in this text, Jesus answers that. But you might think that, well, Jesus, it seems too simple of an answer. This is Jesus' answer. He says, you'll grow to know Christ more intimately by obeying me. Huh? That's it? Really? That's what it says. The key to knowing Christ more deeply is just to obey him. That's what the Word of God says. He says if we're keeping his commandments, both the Father and Jesus will love us, and Jesus promises that he will disclose himself to us. And he says the Father and the Son, both of them, will make their home with us. So the key to a deepening relationship, an intimate relationship with Jesus, is to obey him. That's what it's teaching. Somehow, in the obedience to God's ways, we can become intimately united with him. Now, before we look at in more detail in this, it should be clear that this instruction here is only for believers in Christ. It's accessible to anyone who wants it. It's available to all, but it's only applicable to those who are in Christ, who are believing. If you haven't come to Christ and trusted in him to forgive your sins and give you eternal life, it doesn't apply to you, not because God doesn't want it to, but because it can't. You can't get saved by keeping God's commandments, because no one can. No one can keep them perfectly to the degree of holiness and perfection that God requires. No one can love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. No one can love their neighbor as themselves apart from God. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. And so we can't be delivered or saved from God's judgment through obedience to his commands. But rather, Paul says very clearly in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved. Grace is free. It's a gift from God. We can't earn it. That's why it's called grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So it doesn't matter how many times you tithe, if you've ever visited the Vatican, things like that. And I don't say that to belittle. Every denomination and religious culture has their way of thinking, if I do these things, I can draw closer to God or earn his favor. But Ephesians 2:8 is saying it has nothing to do with anything we do in our own strength or any act of religious obedience or charity or good works. Charity and good works are good, and they should be identifiable in the life of a believer, but it's not what saves us. The salvation has to come first through faith in Jesus Christ. And then obedience to his ways and his commands is the fruit and the results of knowing him in a deep and intimate way. And so Jesus gives these words about obedience and following his laws to his disciples to comfort them and encourage them, because it's the night before when he was about to be executed on the cross. He knew that trials were coming. He knew that they would face even more trials and persecution after his departure. And he knew that they would be sustained through those trials by entering into a close relationship with him and through the help that he would provide with the Holy Spirit. And he tells them exactly how to do that. And so the practical application, or one of them at least, is this. If Jesus is the eternal God, if he's the Son of God, sitting at the Father's right hand right now, that means he's sovereign over all the trials and tribulations that you're going to experience in this life. And he's promised in Romans 8:28 saying that he will work all these things together for your good, for those who are called according to his purposes. Well, who are called according to his purposes? Those who belong to him. If you belong to Christ, you're in a safe place. God won't let any tragedy or suffering work out to your detriment, but just the opposite. He will give you victory over it. In John 14:30-31, just go to the end there, Jesus makes it clear that he was also sovereign over Satan. He calls him the ruler of this world. And that could be a whole sermon in itself about the problem of evil. It tells us that we're living in a world that is under the rule of the evil one. This isn't the world God had planned for us to live in or designed for us to live in. It's a corrupted world made by man's prideful decision to disobey God's commandments. And so we've inherited a number of things, not to mention the sinful nature, but suffering and evil and war and disease and disaster. We're living in a world that is under the rulership of Satan. But Satan is not sovereign. God is. And he makes it clear here that Satan is behind the events that are going to happen. Jesus knows he's coming. You can almost see Judas in the background in Jesus' mind betraying him for 30 pieces of silver and the religious authorities marching towards Jesus. Or at least he could foresee that. And so he says, the ruler's coming. Let's go from here. But notice he says it in confidence. You can almost feel the sense of peace that Jesus has here, even as he's about to enter into this trial. Also, Jesus repeats in John 14:28, he says, he will come again to us. Now, this could refer to his second coming, but it could also refer to his resurrection appearances, which would happen, or to him coming to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. All three of those can be sources of great joy and are accurate. But I do think it's primarily referring to him coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this should also be cause for your joy. And the reason I say that is because the promise of the Holy Spirit and the promise that he gave to the disciples that he will not only be with them but will be in them is a promise that tells us that God will be present inside of us forever. And he will be present inside of us as a helper, The word used here is someone who comes alongside to help, to advocate, to encourage, to be with. And Jesus says he'll come forever to be with you. But that wouldn't happen until he first went to the cross, suffered and died for our sins, made atonement for you, made you right with God, and those who believe get to receive him. John already said that in the beginning of his gospel. He gave the right to become children of God, those who received him. And so we can rejoice that Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to be with us, but he also sent the Holy Spirit, he says, to teach us. You see that in verse 26? But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, the last part of that verse is primarily applied to the apostles whom Jesus spoke to, but it also applies to us. The apostles didn't have electronic means to record Jesus' words and then play them back again later, listen to them at another time. But Jesus promised them that the Holy Spirit would perform that type of function. He would bring to the disciples' remembrance all that Jesus said to them, and he would give them understanding by teaching them what these things meant. In this chapter already, we've seen how Thomas, how Philip, and how Judas, not Iscariot, they all lacked understanding. But after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would come, you can read about that in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit would be given to them, and he would give them understanding. And he would cause them to remember everything Jesus had taught. Well, we have a record of this in the New Testament. We have the apostolic testimony here in your scriptures. So this means that we can have confidence that the New Testament is inspired by God. Peter states it this way in 2 Peter 1:16, saying, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And although Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3:16 are primarily referring to the Old Testament, they also apply to the New Testament, which says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And the more you study the Bible, the more you realize that this is a supernatural book. It's a Spirit-filled book. The Bible is self-authenticating to its power and its source of authority. I don't know if you've read other supposed holy books, but you're not going to walk away feeling like you've entered into an ancient, deep, real world where God is living and dwelling. But there's a second application of verse 26 here, and it's that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit will teach us the meaning of Scripture and will bring the meaning to our minds at the times when we most need it. But it's not going to be automatic either. We have to study the Scriptures. We have to memorize them diligently as much as we can. We've got to interpret the Bible properly, comparing Scripture with Scripture, spending time in it, learning it, discovering the author's intended meaning. And then we compare our studies and our thoughts with others, pastors and elders and teachers who've studied the Word of God and who can help you understand it, especially the difficult text. In 1 Corinthians 2:12, Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." So he's saying, dig into the Word of God. Seek it. Spirit will reveal to you the things that are freely given to us by God. And so we ask God to bring remembrance of the Scriptures that we've studied at the times when we need it, and asking God to help us apply it accurately. And so we have good reason to rejoice that in our world, which is troubled, and in our own seasons of tribulations, we can rejoice that Jesus has returned to the Father, where he's Lord of all. And we can rejoice that he sends the Holy Spirit to teach us and to be with us forever. The type of peace that Jesus is talking about here that he can bring you is a complete inner calm in the midst of anxiety or fearful situations and conditions. The type of peace that he's talking about here is from the Hebrew word shalom, which can refer to an entire inner well-being, but also just complete contentedness, which comes from God himself. And we have access to that peace. And first, we can enjoy peace with God because Christ bore the penalty for our sins on that cross. He has made peace for us by his blood on the cross, so that we are no longer at war with God, but at peace. Now, the alternative is quite frightening. If we haven't trusted in Christ, if we haven't trusted in his blood on the cross, the atonement of our sins through the death of Jesus, and the Bible says we're at war with God. Can't be at peace unless there's a war going on. It's a scary place to be. But Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, so those who have faith and are believing in the Lord Jesus, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you've trusted in Christ to save you from God's judgment, you have eternal peace with God. And secondly, we can enjoy the peace of God in the midst of the most difficult times in our lives. And this is a peace that comes to those who first have peace with God through Jesus. But notice here, even in the scripture alone, obtaining that peace doesn't happen automatically or without any effort. Here's what I mean by that. Even Jesus had to wrestle with it. Jesus was troubled, for example, as he saw the weeping that was going on at the tomb of Lazarus. Remember that when we studied it a number of weeks ago in John 11, verse 33? He was troubled. He was moved with compassion. Again, he was troubled as he recognized that the hour of the cross, the appointed time, was drawing near in John 12, 27. And then he was troubled a third time when he talked about Judas who would betray him in John 13, verse 21. So this means that the peace that Jesus gives us is not completely detached from reality or indifferent to life's problems. Jesus experienced real emotional suffering, as all humans do, as he thought about the cross. But it was through prayer, as we'll see when we get to John 17, prayer in the garden, and through knowing that he was doing the Father's will, that he was able to wrestle through that and enter in that place of inner peace as he faced the suffering that he was to endure for our sins. So although it might sound contradictory, or like a paradox, you have to fight for the sense of inner peace that comes from God. If you just think deeply more about it, it's really not a paradox at all. Because there's other sources in our life of influence that are turning our hearts and minds away from focusing on him. Think about what some of those might be. Other than your life circumstances, what we put into our minds. There's an acronym in the, I think in the IT world or computer science world, GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. You ever heard that? I think it's a good example for our spiritual life. The more garbage we put into our minds through media, television, what we're reading, the more opportunity it has to produce a bad output. And some of that output is going to work itself out in the form of anxiety, depression, fear. The more we allow those things to influence and even convince us that maybe God isn't powerful enough in your life to change your circumstances, to get you out of where you are right now that you're afraid of. I would encourage you all to go on a Bible fast. What I mean by that is take a week of looking at nothing but Scripture or listening to Scripture or sermons or positive, encouraging things that are reliable from the Word of God. Try that for a week. Don't read any news. Don't read any headlines. Just do that. And I guarantee you, you'll have a better week. No, I'm not saying you need to dig your head in the sand and bury it and not know what's happening in the world. Or rather, try this. Every time you read a news headline or find yourself scanning the headlines and reading news articles, let's say an hour goes by, match that with a time of intimate study of the Word of God for an hour. The more garbage we put into our minds, it's gonna come out, garbage. Fear, anxiety, lack of trust in God and His Word. Fill your mind with the truth of God's Word. It will guard you and protect you. This is why Jesus commands in verse 27, He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." That's a command. It's not like you don't have any control over it, He says. Don't let yourself be troubled. Don't let yourself be fearful. He says you have to take control of your emotions, and you can. And we see this in the Psalms a lot. David's life, for example, is threatened. He's being pursued by his enemies. Saul's army is marching towards him, combing the deserts, looking for him. David's hiding in a cave. In Psalm 57, we read about him in a cave, and he says this, as he's hiding from Saul and his army, he cries out to God to be gracious to him, and he says, "My heart is steadfast," in verse 7. "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises." And notice that he stated his resolve, his position of being steadfast and immovable twice, because his fears were so real. He was afraid. But he mastered his fears here. He preached to himself. We find that a lot in the Psalms, that the authors preach to themselves. So part of the fight is going to involve reciting God's promises to yourself to give you peace. And so how can I get Christ's peace when I need it the most? Well, I've already said that you get peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first step. You've got to be a believer. You've got to have a relationship with Jesus Christ by trusting in His atoning sacrifice for your sins, in His resurrection. You have to believe He is who He said He was. And then after that, you get the peace of God by taking control of your emotions through prayer and obedience to God's will. And then you can also get peace with others by committing your work, by committing yourself to working through relational difficulties. The Bible says to walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:16 talks about these fruits of the Spirit, or evidence that the Holy Spirit is living in you and walking alongside you to help you in your life. And it says that joy and peace are two of those fruits, and that they're going to grow in your life as you walk by the Spirit. But we have to be cultivating these fruits before we get into life's difficulties and trials. Proverbs 1:20 to verse 33 makes it clear. It says, "Wisdom cries out." It's calling us to learn from it. Take time to reflect on it. But if we refuse to listen, then calamity will hit, it says. And it'll be too late to get the peace that we desire. So time dedicated to studying God's word and to hide it in our hearts is necessary before we get into that crisis. That's why in the psalm we read this morning from Psalm 119, it says, "How can a young person keep his way pure or right?" And he says, by guarding it according to your word. And then also, to have Christ's peace in our lives during times of trouble, we have to make sure that we are actually doing God's will. Remember Jesus said, when he said, "Rise, let's go from here," in verse 31. You know, he could have said, "Get up, run for your lives. Run while you can, escape, they're coming." But he didn't. Instead, we know what happens is that he gets up, calmly goes to Gethsemane and the cross, because he knew that he was doing the Father's will. He knew that he was doing what God had commanded of him. And so the point is that if you know you're doing what God commands of you, you can be firm and calm even in the midst of fierce opposition or difficult trials. That was reflected beautifully in William Wilberforce's life. For 46 years, 11 times he motioned to abolish the slave trade, he was shut down. 11 times. And he persevered because he knew this was the will of God for him and what God required of him. He persevered, and he was victorious. And then finally, to have Christ's peace in troubled times in our lives, we have to take our fears and anxieties to him in prayer, and to do it with an attitude of thankfulness. A command and a promise that should be memorized from Philippians 4. Memorize this verse, Philippians 4, 6 to 7. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the result will be this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension or understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That's a promise from Scripture. And in closing, I want to read a quote, a final quote from William Wilberforce, which is just beautiful. He says this, it'll be up behind me, "Let him then, who would be indeed a Christian, watch over his ways and over his heart with unceasing circumspection. Let him endeavor to learn, both from men and books, particularly from the lives of eminent Christians, what methods have been actually found most effectual for the conquest of every particular vice and for improvement in every branch of holiness. Thus, studying his own character and observing the most secret workings of his own mind and of our common nature, the knowledge of which he will acquire of the human heart in general, and especially of his own, will be of the highest utility in enabling him to avoid or to guard against the occasions of evil, and it will also tend, above all things, to the growth of humility and to the maintenance of that sobriety of spirit and tenderness of conscience which are eminently characteristic of the true Christian." Such a beautiful statement by a man who knew Christ intimately and persevered following Christ intimately under severe opposition. And it's my prayer that we would do the same, that we would trust God during times of anxiety, because they're real. They do happen. Believer or not, you'll face tribulation and anxiety and fear. And there's other voices that are going to speak to you to tell you that you don't have good reason to trust God. We read every day in media about the evils of this world, about suffering that is happening all around us. And the more we read that, the more its intent is to convince you that you shouldn't trust God, that he is not real, that he is far removed from you. But the Word of God says, no, he's in you. You need to resist that, just like Jesus did in prayer and in submitting to the Father's will. Let's pray. Father, Lord, in this world we experience suffering and pain and discouragement. All of us do, Lord. But there's the promise of the Helper whom you would send after you went and ascended to be with the Father. And no longer is he only with us, but he's in us too. And so, Father, thank you that your presence is promised to all those who are believing in Jesus, all those who have trusted in your sacrifice on the cross. You've promised to send your Spirit to be inside of us, to encourage us, and to help us to trust you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would draw near to you this week. Whenever we're tempted to doubt or to doubt your goodness or how you're going to get us out of a situation that seems impossible, instead, Lord, I pray that our hearts would look up in faith and in trust and in reverence of who you are and the power you have over all the principalities, even the ruler of this world who you have power over. So we thank you, Lord. Encourage our hearts from this scripture today as we meditated on this week, and draw near to you, Lord. Draw near to us. Amen.